morning. So far, it's the projector seems to be cooperating with my computer, so hopefully I'll be able to see some of the maps I have. But so this morning we're continuing on with our Old Testament survey. Today, hopefully, we'll be able to cover lectures 7 and 8, Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum. As far as the schedule is concerned, obviously today is the 14th, 7 and 8, and continuing on covering two lectures a week, July 5th, I will be out of town, so there'll be a fill-in Sunday school there. So if all goes well, we'll be wrapped up on July 19th. With the last two lectures. Before we dive into the new material, I thought it might be helpful to do a bit of a review. Certainly not exhaustive, but at least a couple of key names, I think. Can anyone tell me who Jeroboam was? Very good. King of? And technically, I should say the first, because there was a second. Okay. Where did he fall? Like, where? I guess, if he was the king of Israel, was he good or bad? Yes. Essentially, all the kings of Israel were bad, except for maybe one that had some redeeming qualities. Why would he be an important one to remember? That's right. Yeah. So he's the first king of Israel after the divided kingdom.
And he established worship in the wrong way or wrong places.
Right. Absolutely. So God actually. We reviewed this. God actually told Jeroboam that he would be, as a punishment for Solomon's sin of idolatry, the 10 of the tribes were going to be stripped from Solomon's heirs and given to Jeroboam. And the promise was if he would be faithful, that he would be blessed, and ultimately that there would be a reunification. Unfortunately, Jeroboam almost immediately establishes his own centers of worship and brings Israel further away from the Lord and down the path of continuing in idolatry, which is again a theme we see unfortunately throughout the majority of the kings, even in Judah as well. So who's Rehoboam? That's right. Yeah. So he was Solomon's son, and sort of helped bring that rift with the northern tribes when he took the advice of his compatriot, the younger counselors, that said, "Yeah, Solomon was a tough guy, but you need to be even tougher." And so he gives that message to the people, and they divide off. So then we have the divided kingdom. Things tend to deteriorate as you go through the kings of Israel. Does anyone know who Ahab, Jezebel, why I would call them out? Mrs. West.
I know Jezebel is what the name of that queen. Well, how did she come about? Like, she was from another country.
Yes, right? Yes. So Ahab married Jezebel. I believe she was the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, I want to say. It says, but yeah, she was outside, and she, to an even greater extent, essentially Ahab, is, if not the worst, certainly among the worst kings in of Israel throughout their history, partially because of what he brings in with Jezebel and, allows basically Jezebel to continue to establish false worship. She seeks out and kills the prophets of God. So she was a really not a good person, but she was foreign. And it's during Ahab's reign where Elijah comes on the scene and begins to try and correct the problems that were going on. And of course, with Elijah, he gets the disciple in Elisha, who receives the double portion of his spirit, meaning God's spirit, which there are some people that will take that section in the scripture and argue that means, you can see that people get different amounts of God's spirit. In the context, the double portion, really, it's just inheritance language there. It's not that Elijah received twice as much of the Holy Spirit as Elijah did. It's that he was essentially stepping up as Elijah's heir and receiving that inheritance of God's Spirit. Put Jehu on here. He's another northern king. He is anointed by Elisha, to become king in the north. And he's probably, he's not all good, but among the northern, the kings of Israel, he's probably the best. God uses him to essentially clean up the mess, both in the north as well as the south, because at this point, as a result of Ahab and Jezebel, they have children. One of their daughters actually marries, or the king of Judah marries their daughter. So all the bad stuff they have going on in northern Israel starts to seep down and become a part of Judah's life. Jehu is used to basically wipe out Ahab's line, essentially. Just something to bear in mind. And of course, last week we went over the first classical prophets, first of the classical prophets, meaning writing prophets, Amos, Hosea, and Jonah. Can someone give me a snippet about Amos? I guess. Yeah. Did Amos prophesy in the north or in the south? North. Where was Amos from? The south. Hosea, northern or southern prophet? Or the northern prophet. What was interesting about his calling as a prophet? What did God call him to do? Right, married a prostitute. It's certainly an interesting calling. But that's how bad things had gotten in the north. God called Hosea to be an example and show the people of Israel, how they were behaving. They were, prostitutes to God. They were whoring after other gods. And Jonah, where did Jonah preach or prophesy? Nineveh. He was really excited to go there, right? And again, what's interesting there, we sort of touched on it at the end of the last class, but I think it's very, very interesting. The prophets, as you read them, they do have some success, but pretty limited. Prophesying both Israel and Judah. Interestingly, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and very quickly, there's a response. A Gentile city, there's a response. One thing... At the time, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There was a reason God was going to bring judgment if they hadn't repented. Mr. Edgar had mentioned, I just wanted to share this. In Amos, chapter 3, verse 7, we were talking about the role of the prophet and sort of what is it he's doing. One of the things that Mr. Egger pointed to was he's actually called to be part of the divine council and actually offer counsel with God. There is a part of that office where you can actually direct God or influence God in his decisions and how he's going to either bring judgment or maybe delay judgment. And specifically in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, there's a proof text. It says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Again, so "will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and thank you, Mr. Egger, for bringing these verses out, is where you actually see that dialogue working out. You see an example of Amos dialoguing back and forth with the Lord. And it says in verse 3, "The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord," after Amos's intercession. So it's just sort of to help round out and give a little bit more of a detail to the office of a prophet. You can find it right there in Amos. So thank you, Mr. Egger, for that. So you can read all of that, I can see. I can tell. So this is the timeline I was planning to show last week. And I'll probably show it from time to time as we continue on. Obviously, it's difficult to read from where you're sitting, but hopefully, just to give you a flavor for and see where we are in context in the history. So this timeline actually goes all the way from creation, all the way to obviously this is Christ and the church. Right here we have the divided kingdom. Israel comes up here. They actually have all the kings of Israel listed. Red meaning bad. Notice they're all red. Down here, the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. Some are green, good. Some are actually most are still red. And then scattered throughout are the various prophets along with their dates. Obviously, that depending on the prophet, Isaiah and Micah, you get right immediately, first verse, you get the historical context. It'll tell you under which kings they were, or during which reigns they were prophesying. There are others that you don't get that same context. Hosea is one, where you kind of have to piece things together. Nahum's another, and you'll see different scholars will give different dates. So take some of these dates with a grain of salt that you'll see. So today, or what we've been through thus far, so Elijah and Elisha are here, prophesying in the north. We have, I believe that's Jonah there, Hosea, and Amos. I can't tell which is which. But so they were all in the northern kingdom. Now we're moving to predominantly the southern kingdom, and we're talking about Isaiah and Micah, as well as Nahum. And then we'll continue on as we're move both into the judgment and into the exile and the return. Yes. Yeah, so they're brought under judgment. The Assyrians sack Samaria, displace the people. They're brought into exile and actually replace them with people from other parts of their empire. And they don't ever return to Samaria and rebuild Samaria in any way. Certainly not like Jerusalem. Jerusalem is rebuilt. That's the seed traced through the tribe of Judah. That's what that's. It says that down here. It's essentially, it's trying to show the seed coming to Christ, that it continues through the line of Judah. So, and this is just one example of, you know, if you type in an Old Testament survey or timeline, you get various versions of these. This is one I thought was pretty handy, although it doesn't present all that well up here. I apologize, but so again, we'll be concentrating on the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the prophets who were there, and the context is particularly Isaiah and Micah. This is before the northern kingdom has fallen to Assyria. So the northern kingdom still exists, and then, but there's pressure from Assyria. So there's different things going on. They can see the northern kingdom is getting smaller and smaller. They're getting chipped away at. So these men are called by God to prophesy in the southern kingdom, and we'll see even through the judgment on the northern kingdom and how it's Judah's is at risk to fall under the same judgment. Obviously in the future it does happen, but even at that time. So with that we'll jump into Isaiah. And if you would, just you can sort of follow along with the handouts here. On Isaiah. In general, the book of Isaiah, and you see it kind of broken down there in the big table, showing the chapters and the different content. It's essentially bifid in structure, meaning in two parts. First part, running from chapter 1 through about 35, and then you get that historical section in chapters 36 through 39, which is, it's really, there's not a lot of visions or prophesying going on there. It's essentially just historical content, a lot of material that's repeated from actually 2 Kings. And then there's a second portion beginning in chapter 40 through the end in 66. And what's going on there is in the first section, the overall theme is the doom or woe. In the second part, the theme, the overall theme is on restoration. So the whole book is sort of structured. A lot of doom, bad things are coming. There's a bit of an interlude. And then the second part is the restoration. And that's something you'll see both in microcosm in the prophets, but then also as the books are structured. Dr. Stewart calls that the woe wheel. Woe first, followed by the wheel, blessing. Judgment, then blessing. And restoration. And as a result, so I have on there, it's ordered more so thematically than it is necessarily chronologically. So doesn't necessarily follow exactly how Isaiah may have preached these or taught these in history, but more organized thematically. Spend just a few minutes on the historical section in chapters 36 through 39. And it's interesting because it's essentially a repeat of what you see in 2 Kings around this time. So this is under Hezekiah. Hezekiah is an extremely important king. He's one of the few good kings in Judah, and he actually began to destroy the high places, so where idol worship was happening. So he began to actually reverse and start to establish a bit of a restoration of true faithful worship to the Lord. And this is extremely important because it's actually under Hezekiah where ultimately the judgment on the northern kingdom falls. So it's during his reign that Samaria is wiped out. So in that same time, the northern kingdom is wiped out. The southern kingdom is beginning, at least in the beginning stages, to have a restoration, to have some repentance, to start back on the correct path. And this section here in Isaiah is around this time. It's in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. And so I didn't look up specifically. I believe Samaria fell in the 6th year of Hezekiah's reign, so it's a little bit after that. Sennacherib is king of Assyria, is invading Judah, and is actually conquers most of the towns and cities of Judah, and is threatening Jerusalem. And it makes sense if you think about it from a world empire standpoint. You know, I always sort of had things blocked off in my mind that, you know, you had the northern kingdom, it fell under judgment, God used Assyria, took out the northern kingdom, and, you know, the southern kingdom still was hanging around, everything was good, until the Babylonians. The Assyrians didn't just stop at conquering the north, they continued on south, and were threatening to basically bring the same judgment on Jerusalem. So this section in Isaiah, we see Hezekiah's response, Isaiah being the intermediary between the king and God. God essentially saying, it's going to be fine. And one of the things that Peter Lighthart points out is, as I write there, it's interesting. It began in 14th year, and Passover begins on the 14th day of the first month. And he suggests that it's a clue in that what we're observing is, or what we should expect is a bit of a Passover story. And sure enough, ultimately what happens, despite the threats of, you know, Sennacherib's is the king. I don't recall the commander's name, but essentially he's coming to the walls of Jerusalem and saying, you know, don't trust in your God. All these other gods that we've conquered, you know, that they didn't help their people. You know, this is Sennacherib we're talking about. And the gods of Assyria. No one's been able to stand up to them. So don't trust in this Yahweh person. And ultimately, God, the angel of the Lord, visits the camp and kills off, I believe it's 185,000 overnight. So, again, visions of the Passover in Egypt, you know, all the firstborn in Egypt killed overnight. Yeah. And as you might expect, After losing that many men, the army and the threat is dissipated and is no longer there. It's also immediately following Hezekiah goes through his illness experience, and he's actually to the point of death, but he is able to appeal to God through Isaiah, and actually is given an additional 15 years of life. Unfortunately, things don't end on a high note for the country. After he recovers, the king of Babylon sends his son, the Merodach Baladan. And this is where Hezekiah basically shows him everything in his kingdom. And Isaiah says, well, that was stupid. Certainly the seeds are sown there that will ultimately lead to the destruction of Judah by Babylon. So why have this historical interlude section, you know, stuck in the middle? Well, it sort of breaks up the two parts, right? Okay, that's one thing. The other point that Peter Leithart would make is, again, with this Passover, and then we go into the second half of the book, there's a lot about a new Exodus. It's a big theme throughout, and it's sort of setting up that stage for that second half, the new Exodus. You have Passover and Exodus. And unfortunately, this Exodus, instead of being out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, this is actually an Exodus out of what had been the Promised Land, but now need to be exiled from it. The other key element that Isaiah hits on quite heavily in this section is the need to return. So he's looking ahead, you know, the judgment is going to come. There is going to be exile. They're going to be taken out of the land. But there will be restoration. There is going to be a need to return. That's something I had never really thought about a whole lot. But this exile period was going to be 70 years. So there were going to be people born outside of Judah that are going to be expected to come back. You know, that's the expectation. But if you're born outside of Judah, what's sort of the motivation to return? If things are reasonably okay where you're at, why would you want to get up and move and go back? So you'll see, not only in Isaiah and other places, but there's a big emphasis and instruction to return, to give that motivation. I think that's an important element to pick up on. It's certainly something I had never really considered. I hadn't really put myself in the shoes of someone, you know, who maybe born outside during the exile period, and sort of the different things that might be going through your mind in terms of motivation for wanting to return to Judah may not necessarily be there unless I had instruction from a prophet that says, no, that's actually the way God wants us to work. So this is just another map here. Again, this is showing Sennacherib's invasion here down south. So they didn't just take out the northern kingdom, they continued south. You can see the Assyrians were quite the threat. And just really quickly, the Syro-Ephraimite war there, that inset on the first page, just sort of gives a little bit of an inkling or picture, I guess, an example of what the Assyrian pressure sort of brought about in terms of different alliances and how both the kings in the north and the south opted to deal with it. So Tiglath-Pileser III was the king in Assyria who decided to ultimately conquer the Mesopotamia area. And it's under him that the Assyrian Empire actually becomes an empire that became feared. And you can see the dates in there, you know, 730, 735. So we have Rezin and Pekah. So Rezin is the king of Syria. So you see here on the map, the capital of Damascus. And then Pekah is the king, northern king in Samaria. And they're noticing that the Assyrians are quite the power, and they want to form an alliance. They want to include Judah in it, approach Ahaz about that. Isaiah gives counsel, don't join the alliance. So Ahaz actually does listen and doesn't join the alliance. Naturally, or as a result, Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, attack Judah, and Judah ultimately appeals to Assyria for help. Rather than relying on God and just trusting God, appeal to Assyria, and Assyria does help, and they take Syria and most of Israel, and Judah actually participates in a counterattack. Captures Bethel, which is difficult to see, but it's essentially just north here of Jerusalem. So they sort of get this, Dr. Stewart calls it the Bethel Bulge. So why include this? Just to give a bit of a snapshot in terms of the different political pressures that were observed and seen by the kings as the Assyrian Empire was being used by God, and just gives a little bit of a snapshot. So Ahaz listened to Isaiah initially, okay, I won't join this alliance, but then he's getting attacked and really starts getting nervous about it, and instead of relying on the word of Isaiah and trusting in God, and things are going to be fine, he appeals directly to Assyria. So, difficult thing sometimes to just trust in God, but ultimately that's what we are called to do. With that, if you want to turn over to the back page, cover Micah and Nahum. So Micah, Judean prophet, contemporary of Isaiah, essentially almost identical time frames. So he serves as a contemporary. We see the nice outline down there at the bottom, the overview. Three groups of woe wheel progressions. As Dr. Stewart says, this is likely the most or the easiest prophetical book to outline, because you see the same pattern in the first two chapters, 3, 4, and 5, and then 6 and 7. Interesting thing, if you look at the woe section in the second portion, the fall of corrupt leaders in Jerusalem, where the emphasis is on the failure of the leadership in Jerusalem to do what they're called to do. And followed on that is the wheel section, and the wheel section is the longest section there. It's covers two whole chapters, and where we see the prophesying of the Messiah's birth, and the blessing on the remnant. And you can see the importance of these sorts of how do I want to say it? Of these oracles or prophecies. Because these people were on the road to judgment. And there wasn't going to be any avoiding it. But there was going to be restoration. There was going to be, there was something to look forward to. So you see in these long sections, some of these are shorter than others, but a real important element to pick up on. In chapters 6 and 7, or predominantly chapter 6, you see this in other prophets as well, but this is very clearly the covenant lawsuit laid out against Israel. Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. The Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. And on it goes, God's calling his people to task within a courtroom setting. This is a covenant lawsuit. These are the stipulations. You have not followed them. He's calling on the foundations of the earth as witnesses. No one else can do that. Only God can call on those things. Let's see. That's what I had for Micah, unless anyone has comments to add. Nahum. 5 minutes. The interesting thing about Nahum is the topic is Nineveh. So it's a prophecy against a foreign nation. And certainly within Isaiah, there's, and many of the prophets, there are sections of those prophets that are dedicated to against, you know, foreign nations, that there's going to be judgment against foreign nations. But this is a case where it's the entire prophetical book is a judgment against Nineveh. And there's some debate on the dating of it. Dr. Stewart, as he puts in there, puts it as a 7th century book. And he's thinking it's likely between that 633 BC and 612 BC. Essentially, this is the height of the Assyrian Empire, where they went all the way down into Egypt. And so why would a prophecy against Nineveh, against the Assyrian, meaning the Assyrian Empire, why would there need to be a prophecy like that for God's people? Do you think? Why would there be a need for prophecy against a foreign nation, in particular the Assyrian Empire? Why do you think that would be useful for God's people? Mr. Enger.
They were wicked and unjust people, but God was using them, and it was important that God's covenant people realize that there's more here than meets the eye, that God's judgment is a long-term, comprehensive thing, and that eventually their sin will be judged too.
Right.
You see it sometimes at school when you're dealing with children, that if you have to confront them on something that they've done wrong, and they look around and say, well, so-and-so did this, you know, they're not willing to accept your judgment. And, you know, in some sense, this is God as a father saying, don't worry, I've got these guys. I'm going to destroy them for their wickedness as well. They've got theirs coming. It's coming down the road. So to encourage them, this is what's there.
I think that's key on two elements. One is kind of the here and now. All we can see is, you know, the Assyrian Empire. They're everywhere. They've been allowed to flourish, and God has obviously used them in judgment on His own people. So, sort of in that right here, right now, as we're looking at, God saying, "Don't worry, they will be judged." This is not the way things are going to stay. And then the higher level of that is, of course, in history, God views history much differently than we do. And God ultimately does, God used the Assyrian Empire, to accomplish His means. They didn't do it by obeying His commandments. As far as we can tell. So there was still God saying, I'm still the perfect judge. I still will bring justice just because I've used this people, for my purposes, doesn't mean that they're absolved from, their actions. Mr. Anger.
Yeah. There was once a metaphor used regarding the Assyrians, and I'm not sure if it was in Nahum or another book, but God actually called the Assyrians the rod of His anger. So He was using them as a tool. But then this theme of eventual perfect judgment is also brought out in the New Testament. And I was going to use this scripture today in my sermon, but in 1 Timothy, we see that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So we're told there to understand that God's judgment is perfect. It's just that it includes the temporal world and the eternal world in His perfect administration of His justice.
Difficult for us to pick up in our finite. Right. It's interesting. We'll close it. Just a final comment. More a comment than anything else, for thought. God used the Assyrian Empire as His rod. He also uses the Babylonian Empire, which ultimately, brings the judgment on the Assyrian Empire, conquers the Assyrian Empire and Nineveh. God eventually uses Nebuchadnezzar, and from all intent, from the evidence that we get in Scripture, actually converts Nebuchadnezzar. So it's sort of an interesting difference. So the Assyrian Empire was used by God as His rod. Likewise, the Babylonian Empire was. But the Assyrian Empire got essentially wiped out. He was used by God, wiped out Babylonian Empire. Comes in, is used by God, conquers Judah and Jerusalem, and their king is ultimately converted. God uses uses Daniel to bring him to convert. It's just sort of an interesting difference between those scenarios. But I digress. Next week, we'll try and cover lectures 9 and 10, which is essentially a very similar time period with Micah and Nahum, continuing and then on to Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So we're moving into the exile with Jeremiah and Zephaniah. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for this day. We thank Thee, Lord, for this time that we can study Your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our efforts to learn thy word better. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see the connections between your word and our actions. Father, help us to live more faithfully unto thee as a result of our understanding. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Bless the worship service to follow, that it might be honoring to thee. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.